Morning, friends. We'd like to begin this morning an 8-week series on a new subject, having completed last week our study in the Upper Room Discourse. And this morning is rather an introductory lesson, and our title for our lesson this morning is New Light on the Old Covenant. In our age, it seems virtually impossible to change the course or trend of a nation without militant force and open revolution. The French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, and the many of our decade, I suppose, have so united revolution and reformation in a cause-effect relationship that we're almost convinced that this is the only way that the trend of a nation can be reversed. However, on the pages of history, we read of an almost unbelievable reform that came not as the result of a revolution. Admittedly, it was in a very small nation, but it began with the inauguration of an 8-year-old monarch. The first ripples of the reform spread and touched the fringes of the court. In the succeeding years, the ripples spread and did touch the fringes of the entire capital city of this little kingdom. But within a decade, the ripples had become a tidal wave that veritably inundated not only the palace and the court, but the capital itself, and spread out and reached right to the fringes of the kingdom. As a result of that reform, the political, spiritual, social life of that entire kingdom was reversed. And the remarkable thing is that that reformation came as the result of a discovery. We'll read of the discovery in 2 Kings chapter 22. Shall we turn to our Bibles and we will discover that this discovery occurred in the temple in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king of Judah. Because he's concerned about the political, social, and spiritual life of the nation, he has given certain directions to a servant as he has sent him to the temple. And we read of his arrival at the temple and the announcement to this servant in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, and it is this person that King Josiah has sent to the temple, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Verse 11. And it came to pass when the king, who now is hearing the words of the book through the lips of Shaphan, had heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. And after a certain commandment, you'll notice in verse 13, the king says, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. And it is with the discovery of this book that reform comes to Israel during the reign of Josiah. Now, of course, the most interesting thing that we are confronted with, if you are acquainted with our story, which really is only incidental, is what was the book that was discovered? It had tremendous repercussions upon Israel. Their international relationships were changed as a result of this discovery. The entire social structure from the point of view of the administration at least was changed. The religious trend within the kingdom was changed. And it was all as the result of the book of the law that was discovered and read in the hearing of the king. What was this book that was discovered? If we were to approach any liberal today, the liberal would immediately tell us that the book that was discovered at this point in the roughly the middle of the 7th century BC was the book of Deuteronomy. He bases this upon his basic evolutionary perspective. He sees, for instance, in Israel's evolution, in Israel's religion, an evolution. He sees it beginning from its polytheism, evolving to monotheism. And because in this book that was discovered, there was a very definite emphasis upon monotheism, he says that the book that we're talking about, Deuteronomy, was written at about this particular time, the middle of the 7th century B.C. He sees within the evolution of Israel's religion a gradual moving from dispersing of religion and of worship in various parts of the country to a centralization in the temple in Jerusalem. And because the book that was found at this time, and Deuteronomy also, emphasized the centralization of worship in the temple and in Jerusalem, they conclude that Deuteronomy was written just about this particular time, the middle of the 7th century B.C. They see also in the evolution of Israel's social life a gradual formation of a legal code. And because the book that was found at the time of Josiah, which obviously had something to do with Deuteronomy, because in this book there was a very organized legal code, the conclusion is that the book that was found was Deuteronomy, and that Deuteronomy was written just about the middle of that 7th century B.C. Now, their basic presupposition, of course, is in the evolution of Israel's religion and society. And because of this, they recognize the book that brought about reforms in these areas was obviously something like the book in Deuteronomy or the book of Deuteronomy. They conclude that this book that was discovered was in fact Deuteronomy, and it was written at that particular time because of the emphases upon monotheism, centralization of worship, and a legal code, and so on. Now, this has some very interesting things to suggest to our mind. First of all, of course, every liberal that you would speak to today would suggest then that the book of Deuteronomy really is something of a fraud. It's a pious fraud. It was written by scribes at the time of Josiah. It was hidden in the temple so that purposely it would be discovered. And as a result of the discovery of this book, it would add some kind of an impetus to the reform that was taking on at the time of Josiah. Interestingly, this thought toward the book of Deuteronomy traces back almost 200 years now. And it's really at the beginning of the 19th century that for the first time, the book of the law that was discovered here was related not just to Deuteronomy, which seems very obvious, but from that, the conclusion is made that Deuteronomy was written at that particular point. Now, to come to such a conclusion concerning the writing of the book of Deuteronomy has some very serious overtones and implications to an evangelical today. Let me show you why. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, please. And notice precisely what he says in verse 9 of this 31st chapter. It says, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." And it seems very obvious on the surface here that Deuteronomy is making a claim that the writer of the book is Moses. Turn to just a couple of pages over to Joshua chapter 1. And you'll notice in the 7th verse of this particular chapter, we read, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth." And connecting verse 8 with verse 7, again, one is impressed very simply with the fact that Joshua chapter 1 is making a claim. And the claim is that Moses wrote this particular book. If you want one added straw of evidence in support of the Bible claim that Moses wrote Deuteronomy, then of course the straw that breaks the camel's back, in my estimation, is the little verse in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, where the Lord specifically, and it is the Lord who is the speaker, where he specifically refers to the laws concerning marriage and divorce as having come from the pen of Moses. He says, Moses said. And the Lord in Matthew 18 then is very clearly indicating that the author of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses. Now do you see the problem that faces us with this morning? In view of the basic perspective of the liberal today, in view of much of the content of Deuteronomy and its effect upon the reform in Josiah's day, the liberal uniformly takes the position that Deuteronomy was written about the middle of the 7th century. However, any honest approach to the Bible, it seems to me, must recognize that the Bible makes a claim that Moses is the writer of the book, which immediately puts the writing of the book back to somewhere around the 15th or 14th century BC. How does one resolve this? To take the position of the liberal, one categorically and automatically must take the position that the Bible is errant, the Bible is not authoritative, the Bible contradicts itself, the Bible has errors in it, and the claim that Deuteronomy makes for itself is in fact a fraud and an error. That's one of the great tensions today that confronts anyone who is a student of the Bible. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that archaeology has brought new light on the Old Covenant. Archaeology today, within our generation actually, within the last 25 years, has uncovered a wealth of material that brings such interesting light to Deuteronomy and to the book that we are going to study for the next 8 weeks, really in just a synthesis approach, that it almost seems that God in our generation has allowed certain things to come to the surface by way of confirming the biblical claim that Deuteronomy is in fact the inspired word of God coming from the pen of Moses. What is it that archaeology offers to us? I suppose really it's just within the last 25 years that archaeology has uncovered a wealth of what we are going to call treaty documents that were established between a conquering monarch and a small nation that he had subjected to him. Let me give you an example. Just about the time of Josiah, Esarhaddon was one of the great kings of Assyria. He led his forces against the Median kingdom and defeated the Medes. Upon the defeat of the Medes, he entered into a treaty relationship with them. He made a treaty, just, I suppose, very similar to the type of treaties that are always made at the conclusion of a war. The treaty was made by Esarhaddon, the conqueror. And in their terminology, he is referred to as the suzerain, as the conqueror, as the great king. The treaty, in effect, was imposed upon the conquered, and the conquered becomes the vassal. The vassal, or the conquered, actually has some very solemn obligations. And it's in an appreciation of the obligations he has to his suzerain that he accepts the treaty. The treaty, of course, has all kinds of stipulations and requirements of him. He accepts that treaty because he has just been defeated. He may have accepted that treaty out of gratitude to that suzerain. When that conqueror came in, he may have chosen one of his men and sat his man upon the throne. And out of an appreciation, his man accepts the treaty obligations. And so they enter into a treaty relationship. Now, the making of this treaty, of course, had several purposes. What Esarhaddon and all of these suzerains wanted to do was to somehow guarantee and fortify the frontiers of their expanding kingdom. More than that, they wanted to guarantee the allegiance of this vassal at a time of economic or military crisis. Somehow they wanted to be able to protect the trade routes so that it would so that this relationship would contribute to their material and economic welfare. And so the treaty relationship was established. Now, it's just actually within the last 15 years that these treaties have come to the surface and have been analyzed. And it was precisely 16 years ago, for the first time, that one of the great bulks of these treaties was discovered, analyzed, and the various ingredients, or the various elements, of these particular treaties was outlined. And let me suggest to you that perhaps very simply, one of the greatest bulks of these types of treaties discovered were those of the Hittites. And someone has taken, a scholar, and I won't give you the names of these men, but a scholar has taken these Hittite treaties, and he has analyzed them, and he has found that there are certain ingredients that characterize the Hittite treaties. For instance, they all begin with an introduction. And then there's somewhat of a reference to the historical relationship that led up to the making of this treaty. Of course, naturally, you would expect the stipulations, the obligations between the suzerain and the vassal to be brought before us. And then there was a document clause. There was instruction. There were instructions given to the suzerain that he was to keep this treaty, and perhaps once a year or once 3 years, read the treaty in the hearing of all of the people of his kingdom. There were witnesses incorporated in this treaty. They would call, the Hittites would call, the gods of the Hittites, and also the gods of the vassal. And in the treaty making, the gods of both peoples would be brought to the surface as the witnesses in the making of this particular treaty. Blessings were included. If you obey, you shall be blessed. Cursings were included. If you disobey, then you shall receive certain reprisals and judgment and discipline from the suzerain. The Hittite treaties formulate really the greatest bulk of treaties available today in this particular context. At the same time, another group of treaties were discovered. These treaties were the Assyrian treaties. When the Assyrian treaties were taken and outlined as far as their content was concerned, some very interesting contrasts were established. For instance, of course, there's an introduction. But the history element is always missing from the Assyrian treaties. Stipulations are found. Of course, that's really the essence of a treaty, the obligations existing between them. But when you come to the document clause, it is never found in the Assyrian treaty. Witnesses, well, somewhat. The Assyrians always called as their witnesses their own gods, but never as the Assyrians called as witnesses the gods of the vassal. When you come to the blessings, there is a mistake. The blessings are not in the Assyrian. The curses are always there. And so that check on the overhead projector should be reversed. There are no blessings when it comes to the Assyrian treaty, but there are always curses. Now, when you look at this, it immediately teaches us something. Here we have two main bodies of treaties with certain distinctives. Now, the significant thing about all of this is this. The dating of the Hittite treaties is at precisely the time when Moses was alive and Israel was conceived as a nation. The Hittite Empire, 1400 to 1200 BC. The Hittite treaties that have come to light then in this our generation all date to precisely the time when Moses was alive. And, of course, you see the implication? Exactly the time that the Bible claims Deuteronomy was written. Significantly, the Assyrian treaties all date from a period of time, about 500 years later, at exactly the time when Josiah's reign was in existence. And so you have two bodies of treaties, about 30 Hittite treaties and only 7 or 8 Assyrian treaties, each with distinctives and coming from two distinct periods of time. Now the icing comes on the cake. If you're interested in this type of evidence, the icing comes on the cake when only 7 years ago, for the first time, a great scholar in America suggested that perhaps Deuteronomy may have been written in some kind of a treaty form between Jehovah as the suzerain and Israel as the vassal. This had been suggested 15 years ago by another scholar, Mendenhall by name, and he had suggested that perhaps the relationship between Jehovah and Israel was really that of the suzerain and the vassal. And the relationship, the covenant relationship between Israel and God, was really a reflection of the treaty relationships that existed in the Near East at that time. But it was only 7 years ago that for the first time Deuteronomy was considered perhaps to be something of a treaty document between Jehovah and Israel. And so this scholar sat down and he started to analyze Deuteronomy. He wondered, now, is there an introduction similar to that of the treaties in the Near East? What about history? What about stipulations? Is there a document clause? Any witnesses called? What about blessings? What about curses? And significantly, it has been demonstrated that the book of Deuteronomy very clearly contains all of the significant elements in the Hittite treaties. One can go down through the book of Deuteronomy and one can see each of these elements being brought to the surface. Now, just from the projection on the overhead here before us, I think that we immediately can see that what God has given us, friends, in my estimation and in my interpretation, what God has given us here is something that is very, very significant. He has given us at this particular time, through the discovery of these treaties that have come to light through archaeology, some kind of confirming evidence that the book of Deuteronomy was in fact written within the context of the Hittite period. And the very features, the elements that were in existence in the Hittite treaties are particularly reflected in detail in the book of Deuteronomy that is before us. Now, in the light of this, what I'm really suggesting this morning is that through the discovery of these particular treaties, these Hittite treaties, these Assyrian treaties, and the comparison and study of them, we have new light on the Old Covenant. And this new light, through the discovery of the Hittite treaties particularly, is in relation to at least four areas. First of all, the dating of the book of Deuteronomy. If one takes the evidence that is presented to us in the comparative studies, and by the way, all fall I've been doing this. This is the subject of my thesis this morning, and it's just the background of the study that I've been doing. And all fall I've been comparing the Assyrian and the Hittite treaties and the book of Deuteronomy. And if one spends some time in detail working on this, you're impressed with the fact that Deuteronomy, or that the Hittite treaties, this archaeological material, does offer to us tremendously interesting light confirming the claim that the Bible makes. Now, I want to stop here just for a moment and suggest to you that that really is the essence of the contribution of archaeology today. I am not inclined to go head over heels in favor of archaeology and its discoveries. I frankly am impressed with the fact that the interpretation of archaeological evidence is rather subjective. And I found that. There are some scholars who do not accept the evidence that I'm presenting to you this morning. And it evidences the fact that there is an element of subjectivity that comes into the interpretation of evidence from archaeology. Another reason why we ought not to go head over heels in our defense of archaeology and in our use of it as an apologetic is because archaeology is a developing science. We haven't found everything yet. And what we shall find tomorrow, we do not really know. And so one does not want to go completely upon archaeology and its discoveries as our apologetics in defense of the faith. However, archaeology does offer a tremendous wealth of material by way of confirming the truth of the Word of God to the person who believes that it's the Word of God. For centuries, men did not believe Moses could have written the Pentateuch because writing did not exist at that time. Archaeology has demonstrated that writing existed long before the time of Moses. Men categorically rejected the book of Daniel because there was no evidence in history that Belshazzar was a person. Archaeology today demonstrates that there was a historical personage whose name was Belshazzar. And one can go through all kinds of areas. One of the great critics of the Bible based much of his criticism of the Old Testament upon the fact that there was no historical evidence of the Hittite Empire. His name was Wellhausen. And his whole approach to the Old Testament, to a degree, was substantiated by his belief that there was no evidence that the Hittite Empire ever existed. Archaeology today demonstrates that at the 14th century, the Hittite Empire was as great as the Egyptian Empire. That's the contribution of archaeology. It is a confirmation of the things that the Word of God teaches to the person who believes that it is the Word of God. Now, I emphasize that because I think I'm inclined to agree, and I believe it was Dr. Waelke that first put the seed thought in my mind, that it is rather providential and exceedingly wise for the child of God not to take archaeology and tangible evidences like this as the basis of his faith and his conviction. I think it's rather providential that God only allows us to have a certain amount of it. And it seems to me that the reason for all of this is simply for this fact, that those that come to God must come believing. And faith is the only basis upon which a man can approach God. Archaeology confirms faith, but it does not establish faith, does not create faith. It is in faith that a person comes to God. And now, in our generation, all kinds of things are coming to the surface. And I'm rather inclined to believe it's confirming the faith of the child of God as he approaches the Word of God and as he believes in God. New light on this old covenant? Yes, in relation to the dating of the old covenant. New light also in relation to defining the relationship between Israel and Jehovah. I've heard ever since I was a young lad about the Old Covenant. Now, in case you don't know, that's precisely what you mean when you talk about the Old Testament. Testament and covenant are exactly the same words. We've divided our Bible between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant takes its basis from the relationship that it was established between Israel and God at Mount Sinai just after their exodus from the land of Egypt. We talk about the covenant people. We speak of the covenant relationship between Israel and Jehovah. How do you define that? What do you mean, a covenant relationship? Of course, oftentimes in our preaching of it, we speak of it somewhat analogous to the relationship between husband and wife. And there's much truth in it. When Israel came to Mount Sinai, in fact, God said, "Wilt thou have this God to be thy God?" And out of an appreciation and a sense of obligation, Israel said, "I will." They entered into a covenant relationship. But now if we're going to define that covenant relationship, it's very, very helpful to realize and to appreciate the relationship that existed between the suzerain of the Near East and the vassal of the Near East. And we're going to develop this in our exposition of the book of Deuteronomy in the succeeding 7 weeks. Very helpful in our defining of the covenant relationship, understanding what kind of a relationship there was between Israel and Jehovah. By the way, I'm rather convinced of the fact that although the stipulations are different, the covenant relationship is precisely the same with the New Testament child of God. And that, in fact, will be our subject next Sunday in the will of the Lord when we move into the first part of Deuteronomy and consider submission. Give me one good reason. And the parallel between Deuteronomy and Romans chapter 12 is analogous. Very, very significant. How do I define the relationship between the child of God and the Lord today? Just the same as the relationship between Israel and Jehovah in the Old Testament. And I'm going to appreciate all that's involved in that relationship as I understand the background. You see really what Moses and God did in the Old Testament? They took something that was existent in the secular world. And I hope we won't balk at this. They took something that was prevalent in the secular world and they adapted it spiritually with spiritual significances and spiritual meanings to the relationship between Israel and Jehovah. Same thing happened with circumcision, with baptism, and with many, many other things. And this is what we see in the relationship of Israel with Jehovah as we define that relationship. New light, not only in dating the book of Deuteronomy, the real document treaty of that old covenant, and not only in defining the relationship that existed between them, but also in outlining the book of Deuteronomy. That is, if one accepts this basic presupposition that Deuteronomy is in fact the document that was associated with the renewal of the covenant between Israel and Jehovah, then one approaches Deuteronomy from the perspective that it is a document of a treaty. And he looks through Deuteronomy and he looks for the form that was existent in the treaty at that time. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to hand out an outline to all of you in the class. And it will outline the book of Deuteronomy according to the treaty form that we have just shown on the board. You will see how precise it is, how significant. There is the introduction, the history, the stipulations, the document clause, the witnesses, the blessings and the curses. And the book of Deuteronomy can be approached in view of a document of a treaty relationship. And that's the way we're going to study it really in our synthesis. Last of all, new light comes in relation to interpreting the book of Deuteronomy. And there are many things that we shall come upon in our study of Deuteronomy, and we shall interpret them in the light of the covenant relationship that existed between Israel and Jehovah as that of a suzerain and a vassal. And in order to demonstrate that and illustrate it, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we'll just begin in our book this morning in our concluding 10 minutes of our class. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 constitute the introduction to the treaty as it is recorded in the document of Deuteronomy. Let's read the verses together, shall we? These are the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days journey from Horeb unto by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth, in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying. And the first 5 verses provide the introduction to the treaty document that we shall be studying. If we look at it carefully, we shall notice that there are some very important and rather elementary elements in this introduction. First of all, you will notice it begins with the words, "These are the words." Now that's a very significant phrase. "These are the words." Actually, it almost seems like quotation marks, doesn't it? "These are the words" introduce direct discourse. And when the book begins, "These are the words," it is in fact the first quotation marks around the book that is before us. A very interesting parallel with the Hittite treaties. Uniformly, every Hittite treaty begins with a word that to the Hittites meant the introduction of direct discourse. That word is never found in the Assyrian treaties. And it seems to me a clear confirmation of the fact that what you've got as you come to Deuteronomy is something that is very closely paralleled with the Hittite treaties of the 14th and 15th centuries B.C. I think it would happen something like this. Anyone who was living in the Near East and who was acquainted with the situation would perhaps, and I'm not sure that this would actually happen because of the limited supply of Deuteronomies available at that time, but would pick up the book and look at it and begin, "These are the words." Say, isn't that interesting? That's just the way our treaty with King so-and-so begins. And the very first phrase of Deuteronomy would introduce the reader to the fact that this is a treaty document suggesting something of the relationship between us and Jehovah. It's a very interesting phrase, "These are the words." Interesting for another reason. That's the title of Deuteronomy according to the Hebrews. That is, in the Hebrew text, this is the title of the book. We call it Deuteronomy. That comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word Deuteronomy means the second law giving. And it really is because, I suppose, The law which was initially given at Mount Sinai to the children of Israel apparently seems to be given again to the children of Israel as they're just about to enter into the promised land. And so the Greek translators and all down through the centuries have referred to this book as the second law-giving. But now, the new light that has come upon the book of Deuteronomy through archaeology and through its relationship with the suzerain treaties would suggest, probably, that Deuteronomy isn't really a very good title. Because Deuteronomy is not a second law-giving. Deuteronomy is a renewal of the covenant that was established with Israel 40 years before at Mount Sinai. Israel has just come out of the land of Egypt. They've been led by God to Mount Sinai. And it is at that point that the covenant relationship between Jehovah and Israel is established. Israel accepts the relationship. They obligate themselves to Jehovah. Jehovah gives them the stipulations, the Ten Commandments, and other things. He says, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you do not obey, you shall be cursed. The covenant relationship is established. But now, we're 40 years later. That generation has died. A new generation has sprung up. They're about to enter into the promised land. And Moses is about to die. And as is consistent with the treaties of the Near East, when a leader was to die and a successor was to come and take over, a renewal of the treaty was established. With every new generation that arose, the treaty was reestablished, reaffirmed, or renewed. And when you come to Deuteronomy then, and this is very important for our concept of this book, you do not come to a second giving of the law. You come to a renewal of the covenant relationship between Israel and Jehovah. And I'm going to spend almost an entire lesson on this subsequently, I hope, because my Christian friend, that is precisely the concept of dedication in the New Testament. One dedicates himself once initially to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And every day of his Christian spirit experience is that of a renewal of that dedication that he has made to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is a once and for all, if I can use that phrase. It's a once experience. I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, to present your body. That's an initial act somewhere in the life of the child of God, every day of his life. Every confrontation with Satan, every temptation of sin calls for a renewal of that dedication. That's what you've got in Deuteronomy. They are renewing their relationship, their covenant relationship to the Lord. Just going through the next two or three rather quickly, you come to the mediator, of course, who is Moses. The suzerain is the Lord. The site, well, let's just refresh our mind of it so we'll be very clear in our mind exactly where we are. The place where we're standing is the plains of Moab, across on the other side of the Jordan River, just across from the city of Jericho. They have left Kadesh Barnea. They have traveled around Edom and Moab. And now they've come into the backside and they're just about to cross into the promised land, cross the Jordan River, take the city of Jericho, and take over the land that has been promised to them. It's on the plains of Moab. At that point, Moses dies. Joshua takes over. But before Moses dies, he leads Israel in a renewal of their covenant relationship to Jehovah. The time is obvious from our passage. Let's conclude by looking at the purpose. What is the purpose of the whole book of Deuteronomy? It's really summed up in the last phrase of verse 5. It says, at that point began Moses to declare this law, saying. And we want to underline and underscore and put red flashing signs beside that word declare, because it is the most significant word in the passage we are studying this morning. Moses began to declare the law, saying. Now, what precisely does Moses do? And if you will bear with me, I'm going to have to move a little quickly and not take time to look up some verses. But if we turned over to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 8, you would discover that the word that is translated declare here is translated at that point plainly. Moses is instructed to write the words of this law very plainly, says the Lord. Very plainly, it's just the change of form from this exact same word. Moses was to write the words of the law very plainly so all could see and so all could understand. That's the meaning of the word at this point. The word as it's translated in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 1:5 is also found in Matthew chapter 13. The Lord has just told some parables, and in verse 36, the disciples come to the Lord and they say, "Lord, explain to us the parable." It's that verb that's used at this point. Do you see what Moses does through the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy, my friends? He is explaining, he is making clear the covenant relationship that exists between the book of, between Jehovah and Israel. In fact, if you wanted a very accurate word to substitute for declare here, and it's much more accurate than the word declare, then the word that you want to use is expound. Moses began to expound this law. And when you're talking about expounding something, you're talking about making it clear so all can read and all can see and all can understand. You're talking about explaining this law to the people. That's exposition. That's expounding. The old country preacher really wasn't far off when he stood up to the pulpit after the preliminaries and said, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to expose to you the scriptures." That's really what expounding is. It's exposing the scriptures. It's giving the truth of the scriptures. It's explaining it, making it clear so all can understand. That's what Moses does through the book of Deuteronomy. Illustration. In Exodus, the first commandment says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." It says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee." First commandment. Deuteronomy 5 repeats the first commandment and then spends the next five chapters explaining it. That's Moses. He is expounding the law. He is exposing. He is declaring. He's expounding. That's the meaning of the word. Now let me apply it. Parents, that is your primary responsibility when it comes to handling the Word of God with your children. I do not believe there is a great deal of value in just reading the Bible to your children. Now, I said not a great deal. I think there's value. The responsibility of mom and dad is to make it clear to your children. The responsibility of the Sunday school teacher is to make it clear to the children in his Sunday school class or her Sunday school class. I personally consider the number one test on the effectiveness of my Sunday school lesson to you as this. If I could visit your home Sunday afternoon or perhaps better still Tuesday or Wednesday evening and sit down with you and ask you to read over the passage that we have studied and then let you explain it back to me. If you do not understand and clearly see what God the Holy Spirit is saying in that passage of the Scriptures, I have failed as a teacher. The expositor of the Word of God has the responsibility to make it clear. But that's not the only test to the effectiveness of my lesson. There's a second test. And the second test is exactly demonstrated in what Moses does at this particular point too. Because you see, Moses not only makes it clear what he is saying, but, and don't balk at it, he makes it relevant. Moses made it relevant. Moses takes that old covenant, the old document, the old stipulations that were made back there to the previous generation under a different situation, and he brings them to this situation and he makes it relevant to them. That's a bit of a problem in our generation, isn't it? We hear it all the time, you know. New generation, new times, new circumstances, new situations. What do I do with the Bible? And so we throw the Bible out as irrelevant. I think it's rather interesting. Although Moses has a new generation with new problems, with a new situation, what Moses does is he takes the old covenant and applies it to this situation. That's exposition. That's the way he handles it. And that's my great responsibility as a teacher and your responsibility as a mom and dad. You see, the problem really today with me is not eating meats to idols. But that passage has a great deal to say to the 20th century. The problem in preaching the gospel is not whether one should be circumcised in order to become a Christian. Really no problem in our century, but that has a great deal to say principle-wise in the preaching of the gospel. And so when one takes the word of God, he doesn't make the word of God relevant. It is relevant. It's God's word for all men, for all times, but he takes the applications of the word of God and fits them into a situation and a context, and he applies it. That's what Moses is going to do throughout all of the book of Deuteronomy. He's going to expound the word, he's going to make it clear, and he's going to apply it to their particular situation and context as they go into the land. Parents, teachers, Bible club leaders, let's be impressed with the fact that you and I hold in our hands a book that is as relevant as relevancy itself. Rock music speaks of sex, revolution, drugs. And I know of no book that is more relevant to sex, drugs, and revolution than the Word of God. Columbus University has done a great deal of work with students and has established that the two greatest needs of college students today, number one, acceptability. The Bible has a great deal to say about character development, acceptance, and so on. I suppose one of the greatest problems plaguing America today is the problem of marriage. And I know of no book that is more relevant in the subject of marriage than the Word of God. You and I, my friends, hold a book that is relevant to every crucial issue that confronts America, that confronts your school, that confronts our chapel, that confronts the world today. The responsibility of mom and dad, Sunday school teacher, Bible club leader, and every one of us in expounding the Word of God is to make it clear. So everyone clearly understands what it says, and then apply it to the issue that is before us today. May God help us to be like Moses, declaring and expounding the word. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank thee for thy word and pray that thou will challenge our hearts this morning to be expositors on every level of the word of God. Help us to be this as dads and as mothers, as teachers, as preachers. Give us, O God, the wisdom, the perception, and the grace and the conviction to apply the Word of God in every area of life as it confronts us today. Bless our hearts, bless our homes, our children, and each of our ministries, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.